Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Then we're going to turn over to chapter 37 and verse 1. Following the descriptions of the tabernacle itself, we come to the description of the ark. Chapter 37 and verse 1. "Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold moulding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other, and at the 2 ends he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking toward the cover." We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. One of the programs I remember my parents watching when we were children was the original series of a program called Through the Keyhole. David Frost was the presenter, and he would host a panel of celebrities whose job it was to guess the owner of any particular house. He would hand over to Lloyd Grossman, who would wander around the house looking for clues as to the identity of the owner. There might be Olympic medals, books obviously related to a particular subject, musical instruments, all giving clues as to who lived in this house. And every clip would end with the same question: who lives in a house like this? Now, I thought we'd begin this morning by trying to identify who lives in a few houses. I'm going to put up a picture and I want you to tell me who it is that lives in a house like this. So first off, for those of you who are feeling very patriotic this week, who lives in a house like this? The President of Ireland, Michael D. Higgins. Now, for the younger of the movie watchers, who lives in a house like this?
Tony Stark.
Tony Stark or Iron Man, this is his house. And then for the more cultured among us, who lives in a house like this?
Juliet.
Juliet, that's Juliet's balcony in Verona. Now, today we're coming to look at a very different house. We're coming to this part in the Bible which speaks about the tabernacle. This tent which God gave instructions to Moses about while he was on Mount Sinai. This tent which they're about to construct. And actually, if you look at the book of Exodus, the description of how the tabernacle was to be made and the chapters that describe how it's made take up a huge proportion of this particular book. And we want to ask this question: who lives in a house like this? So much of the tabernacle's design was meant to remind the people who it was that would take up residence in this place. Consider first the position of the tabernacle. It would be placed right in the very center of the camp. Now, in the ancient world, that was usually the position occupied by the ruler or the king. The king would usually take the central position, well, because it was the safest place to be. It was the easiest to defend. The king's tent would be surrounded, first of all, by his bodyguard, and then by the rest of his army. But this king doesn't need anyone to protect him from opposing armies. This king's bodyguards, the Levites, were not there to protect him. Rather, they were there to protect the people from wandering unawares into the presence of the person who lived in this tent. Nevertheless, it's the central position, and it offers us the first insight into who lives in a house like this. It is the tent of a king, of one who rules over his people. The materials of the tabernacle reveal more about this king. The outside of the tabernacle is fairly plain, nothing special. It was a tent like any other tent with various layers of protection from the elements. But the inside layer, well, that was special. It's described in chapter 36 and 35. They made the curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by skilled craftsmen. Not the kind of thing you would carry around in the desert with you. But as the priests entered into the tabernacle, it was as though they were being transported from an earthly location to a heavenly one. Cherubim are not what are portrayed in many works of art. Chubby little babies with wings and harps, or cute little bows and arrows. No, these are the heavenly bodyguard. And when the priest entered the tabernacle, he was surrounded by them. He was, at least symbolically, entering into heaven itself. The metals used in the tabernacle, bronze, silver, and gold, well, they're all precious metals. But as we move further from the tabernacle, the lesser metals are used. And as we move closer to the inside of the tabernacle, only the most precious metals are used. In fact, when we come to the central location of the tabernacle, only gold, pure gold, is used. And if you can think of some of those visions in Old Testament prophecies, or even in the book of Revelation, as those prophets try to describe what it is that they see in these visions where they see God, the only thing that they can grasp at to describe it is precious metals and jewels. This tabernacle was a heavenly place. So when we ask who lives in a house like this, the answer is a heavenly king. Consider then the cost of this tent. These materials were not cheap. Bronze, silver, gold, fine cloths, and expensive embroidery. The construction of this tent would be at incredible cost. Perhaps some of you have been fans of the Great British Bake Off, starring Mary Berry. Well, the show was sold last year to Channel 4 by the BBC at a cost of £75 million. Afterwards, some people took to Twitter suggesting that Channel 4 had just bought the most expensive tent in history. But of course, the reality was that they were buying much more than a tent. They were buying all that the tent represented. the show was of far greater value than just the tent. And the reality is that as expensive as this tent was to make, it was worth far more than the sum total of all of its parts. You can see that by the attitude of the people of Israel. There were skilled craftsmen who, were told in chapter 36, verse 2, were willing to come and do the work, giving freely of their time. We're told in chapter 36, verse 3, that the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. How much were they prepared to spend on this tent? Well, the answer was simply, as much as it would take. In fact, at one stage, the craftsmen have to come to Moses and report that people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses has to tell them to stop bringing any more gifts. Can you imagine that? We're not having any offering this morning. We already have more than enough for all we want to do. What was it that the people valued this much? That they would give whatever it would take to build this tent? It was the presence of the one who would take up residence in this place. It was the presence of the one who would come to live among his people. And that was of far greater value than the immense cost of this tent itself. But when we come to the design of this tabernacle, we learn even more about the person who lives in a house like this. It's as though it comes with a warning sign, the kind of thing you might see on someone's gate. You know, the beware the dog sign that you're not sure if there's really any reality to it, or they just don't want people calling. Well, everything about this place said, danger, keep out. And what communicates that most is a series of curtains or doors. They provide indications of who is allowed into each of the areas. And in each of these curtains, the cherubim, the heavenly bodyguard, have been woven in, standing guard, if you like, at each of the doorways. The first curtain is at the entrance to the courtyard outside the tabernacle, and any of the Israelites who wanted to offer a sacrifice were allowed to enter into this area. The second curtain is at the entrance to the tabernacle itself, and only priests may enter into this area. And the third and final curtain is inside the tabernacle itself. It separates the final third from all of the rest. It's the thickest of all of the curtains, and no one is allowed to pass beyond this curtain ever, except on one day of the year when the high priest may enter, and only if he has fulfilled certain conditions. This place was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And the closer we get to this central location, there are increased restrictions. The number of people that are allowed through becomes less and less. And as we saw earlier, the quality of the materials becomes of increasing value. Think of it like a nuclear reactor. In such a place, there will be warnings about the area that you're entering into. There'll be a series of secure doors from one place through to another. There'll be restrictions about who is allowed into each of the areas. And as you come closer to the core, the greater level of protective clothing you will need. Now, if it were possible to have a Geiger counter that measured holiness instead of radiation, you would get some levels of holiness spread throughout the camp of Israel. Beep, 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 beep. But as you enter the courtyard of the tabernacle, the reading would spike. Beep, 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 beep. As you entered into the tabernacle, going into the most holy place, it would spike even further. beep, 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 beep. But as you enter the Holy of Holies, it will become one long, solid beep. This place is pure, undiluted holiness. Who lives in a house like this? Now, the position of the tabernacle tells us a little more, because the entrance to the tabernacle was on the east. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, sometimes it's good to go back to the very beginning of the story, the very mention of cherubim in the Bible. The man and woman whom God had made, instead of trusting their creator, will they rebel against him, and they're put out of the Garden of Eden. And here's what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Just as the cherubim guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden, so these embroidered cherubim guard the way back into the presence of God, the holy heavenly King. That's who lives in a house like this. So what was actually inside the Holy of Holies? Well, in actual fact, there was only one item, but it was the centerpiece of the whole tabernacle. In actual fact, in the instructions that God gives Moses in chapters 25 to 27, it is the very first item which is described. It's the whole reason that this tent exists in the first place. It's simply called the Ark, or the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. Those names just tell you what is inside the box. The two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. This box held the covenant that God had made with his people. And it would represent God's presence among his people. David would refer to it later in 1 Chronicles 28 as God's footstool. It seems to be what is meant in Psalm 132 whenever we read, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." If God reigned from a heavenly throne, then this was the place where his feet rested. This ark was a powerful symbol that the God of heaven lived among this people. It's why when they went out into battle, the ark went before them, leading them into battle. Their God, the God of heaven, was leading them out. On top of this box, this ark, was a lid called the atonement cover. And once again, there are cherubim, heavenly angels, on top of it. They look down on the covenant that God has made with his people, but the covenant which God's people have broken. And so once a year, the high priest would enter, blood would be sprinkled on the atonement cover, and that blood would cover over the offense of the people's sin. Now, what is the point of all of this? Could the actions of the high priest really solve the problem of the people's sin? Could blood poured on top of this box really satisfy a holy God? Well, all of these things were pointing forward to something else. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. In the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1871. Page 1871, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. Here's what you read. Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. All of this was pointing forward to something that Jesus would do. The priest would enter into an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus would enter into heaven itself. The priest would offer a sacrifice of the blood of goats or calves, but Jesus would enter with the blood of his own sacrifice. The actions of Jesus would put an end to all sacrifice forever. All of these were only pointing forward to the one sacrifice that could really take away sins. And there's a powerful expression of this while Jesus dies on the cross. The temple in Jerusalem would replace this tabernacle, but the same areas would exist. The courtyard, the holy place, the holy of holies. The same restrictions would apply. But while Mark's gospel, while Mark describes Jesus' death on the cross, he cuts away, like a scene in a movie, to another place, the temple, and he describes what happens there before he returns to the scene of the cross. It seems completely out of place. It seems like it shouldn't be in the story, which tells us it's there for a purpose. And here's what Mark tells us in chapter 15, verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that protected sinful people from entering into the presence of a holy God was torn in two from top to bottom by God himself. Because of the death of Jesus, the way into the presence of God, what the cherubim had guarded at Eden, what the embroidered cherubim had guarded in the tabernacle, the way into the presence of God was open once more. Now, the very last book of the Bible concludes with a powerful image that draws on all of this. It's what it calls the New Jerusalem. If you want to turn to it, it's Revelation chapter 21, page 1937 in the books. We read about it here in Revelation 21. The Apostle John describes a vision of what he had, a new heaven and a new earth. After God has brought judgment upon Satan and all people have appeared before God's judgment throne. And he tells us in chapter 21, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it signifies God coming to live on earth with people again, just like the Garden of Eden. Now, if you look at how the city is described, you'll discover that it's a perfect cube. Chapter 21, verse 16. We're told the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide and as high as it is long. It's a perfect cube, a strange shape for a city, but just like the Holy of Holies. That's the significance. The New Jerusalem is the place that God dwells, and here the city comes from heaven to earth so that God himself can say in verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's not just a perfect cube, but it's a perfect cube of gigantic proportions. It's described here as being 12,000 stadia long, wide, and high, which I'm reliably informed means more than 2,000 kilometers in every direction. It is absolutely huge. And it is populated by God's people. Remember the original tabernacle and the Holy of Holies? What was the purpose? Well, people were not allowed in. One person, once a year, and only under certain restrictions. But this city is of gigantic proportions and is populated by God's people. People who are described in other parts of Revelation as being a great multitude, people of every tribe and tongue and language. What once people could not get near or enter, a great multitude has entered into. Now remember, God's judgment has taken place, and we're told in chapter 20, verse 15, that anyone's name not found in the book of life had faced God's judgment. And John emphasizes that again in chapter 21, verse 27. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life can enter into this city, because it's the home of the holy heavenly King. And only those made holy by the Lamb, Jesus, can take up residence here. And this is a place free from all sin and suffering. Chapter 21, verse 20, nothing impure will ever enter it, because all sin has been destroyed. And every consequence of sin, all forms of suffering will be gone. Chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This new Jerusalem is the reality which the tabernacle pointed forward to. But who lives in a house like this? Well, not just the holy heavenly King, like in the tabernacle, but all those who are trusting in the great high priest that God himself has provided. All those who are trusting in Jesus, who has offered up himself as a sacrifice from our sin, are welcomed into this new Jerusalem, this new earth on which God dwells with his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that is ours to know that we can enter into something which for generations people were restricted from entering. And not because of something in us, but only because of something Jesus has done for us. We thank you that if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, what he has done for us on the cross, that our names are written in this Lamb's book of life. We thank you that we are guaranteed a place in this new Jerusalem, this new earth free from all sin and suffering, but most of importantly, where you are present and where you live with your people forever. Father, may we recognize the privilege that is ours. And Father, may we long that others would join us in this place, that more would know the work of this great high priest who has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come around the Lord's table, we're going to sing number 975. And before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. 975, we'll keep our seats while we sing.